Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Praise the Lord! How good to sing praises to our God! How delightful and how fitting! The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing the exiles back to Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. He counts the stars and calls them all by name. How great is our Lord! His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. The Lord supports the humble, but he brings the wicked down into the dust. Sing out your thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to our God with a harp. He covers the heavens with clouds, provides rain for the earth, and makes the grass grow in mountain pastures. He gives food to the wild animals and feeds the young ravens when they cry. He takes no pleasure in the strength of a horse or in human might. No, the Lord's delight is in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. Glorify the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates and blessed your children within your walls. He sends peace across your nation and satisfies your hunger with the finest wheat. He sends his orders to the world. How swiftly his word flies. He sends the snow like white wool. He scatters frost upon the ground like ashes. He hurls the hail like stones. Who can stand against his freezing cold? Then at his command, it all melts. He sends his winds and the ice thaws. He has revealed his words to Jacob, his decrees and regulations to Israel. He has not done this for any other nation. They do not know his regulations. Praise the Lord.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do confess that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. May it cleave us this morning. May you use the surgical end of your word to pierce our hearts. May you draw us closer to you. May we know you better. May we love you better. May we take the lessons of the psalmist this morning and apply them to our everyday walk. I ask, Father, that the clarity of Scripture would only be enhanced by the things I say. May you keep me out of its way. May each person listening today listen with willing hearts, open and willing to do whatever the Scripture demands of us. And through what we study today, may our vision of who you are only expand and grow. Grow us, teach us, meet with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I always think it's funny when I go from week to week and I want to look at a profound reason why we're studying the passage that we're studying. And really, if I'm honest, the reason we're studying 147 this morning is because it comes right after 146. But there is a logical sequence between 146 and 147. As you those who were here last week, remember, we talked about 146 as the beginning of the Great Hallel. Some people will add 145 as the introductory psalm to it, but the final Hallel. So we come to the final Hallel, and we start with 146, and there are these, they're all marked off by the word Hallelujah. And we said that 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 all begin and end with the exact same word. They all begin and end with Hallelujah. That's a call to worship. It's a call that ultimately calls all creation to worship. But last week, you'll notice that it was a very personal thing. If you are given the task of calling all of creation to worship, as we'll see next week in 148, you've got to start somewhere, and that somewhere has to be with you. You have to worship. You must call yourself to worship. And so 146 starts, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, O my soul. And the psalm is intensely personal, that the person who is calling others to worship must first call himself to worship. He cannot merely be a hired hand. He cannot have any ulterior motives. But he has to himself call himself to worship. Now, if you notice, when we come to 147, he shifted from calling himself to worship. Now he is broadening his scope, and he is calling all of God's people to worship. Notice some of the things that he says here. If you go down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Skip down to verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. And then verse 20, he has not dealt with us as with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And so what we see spaced out through this psalm are indications that what the psalmist is doing is he is, after calling himself to worship, now he is calling all of God's people to worship. This was probably written for Nehemiah at the time of the dedication of the rebuilding of the wall. You remember that in Ezra and Nehemiah, that they kind of go together, and Ezra has the two first phases of the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the 70 years that Israel was in captivity, 70 plus for those in the north. And Zerubbabel comes and starts to rebuild. The temple doesn't get very far. Ezra comes and finishes rebuilding the temple, and once they've put together what this nation is about, it's about the worship of God. They rebuild what's central to it. They rebuild the temple, though it doesn't match its former glory. Yet its purpose is clear. Then we have Nehemiah come, and Nehemiah realizes that for all they've done, that the city of Jerusalem stands defenseless. City of Jerusalem stands defenseless, and they need to build their wall of defense. Huh? Wall of defense. I never thought about that. The wall defense. Anyway. It was not defense, it was the wall. Sorry. My brain's in a strange place today. Yeah, I probably didn't need to point that out. But. Nehemiah builds a wall around Jerusalem, and upon completion in Nehemiah 12, verse 27, it says, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And what is proposed is that this is one of the songs that they composed for the occasion, and this is one of the songs then that they sang. According to the most prominent Jewish tradition, it's not written for this occasion. It's actually written by King David, well in advance of them even ever going into captivity, that David wrote prophetically about the day that they would return. Whatever it is, the theme is very clear. Israel here is spoken of as just having returned from captivity. Nehemiah represents the third wave of exile seeking the reestablishment and seeking reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel and repatriation after being a part of, in the north at least, being a part of Assyria, and then of course the southern kingdom of Judah being a part of Babylon, and then just for a brief time part of the Medo-Persian Empire. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, as I mentioned, all kind of collaborate then to rebuild what's going on. And this is the epic. They've all come back. And they not all have come back. A few of them have come back. The structure then is there are three sections. Each section centers around a different theme, all leading to the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Why? Well, notice verses 1, 7, and 12, and then 6, 11, and 20. So verses 1 through 6 will form the first section. Verses 7 through 11 will form the second section. And then verses 12 through 20 will form the third section. Notice how each one is marked off. In 1, 7, and 12, there is what's called a call to worship. In other words, he's telling them, there are reasons to praise our God. One says, hallelujah, for it is a good thing to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Notice how it ends. The section ends with verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground, kind of stating the theme of that section. Then you have verse 7. He recalls them to worship. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. You go down to verse 11 and you have the conclusion of the section. The conclusion of the section gives its theme. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Verse 12 then is reissues that call to worship. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And the final section is concluded in verse 20, where he gives the theme of that section. He has not dealt with us. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And then the final hallelujah. So each section then is a call to worship and concluded by its statement of its theme. The people here, through this psalm, are being called to praise. It's couched in about 40 different commands. There's 40 different commands to praise, all for separate reasons, there's 40 separate reasons to praise the Lord. But he's making three very clear points. God's people were to praise him because of these three basic ideas. We'll notice that these three ideas that are specified are almost immediately applicable to us. The very first thing he says in the first principle, the first idea, is that we praise God, or you are to praise God, or I'm calling you to worship God. As God's people, I'm calling you to worship God because God chose you to be precious to Him. The reason I worded this principle this way, it comes from the text, but the reason that I worded it this way is so that we understand God didn't just choose you and then kind of, I forgot I chose Him. You know, He's... You know, this one right here is not one of my favorites. He's kind of a defective model. No. God chose you to be precious to Him. That is what the psalmist is communicating to the people of Israel. Israel, God chose you not just because He had to, not out of obligation, not in any kind of with retrospect thinking, why of all the people did I choose Israel? So uncompliant. No, God chose Israel to be precious to Him. And that's important for us to understand when we think about how God chooses us in salvation, that He doesn't choose us with reluctance. He doesn't choose us and then regret. He chooses us to lavish on us His love and compassion. Look at how this unfolds in this section. Almost all of the verses deal with God's special relationship to His people. After the initial call to worship, in verse 1, verse 2 starts by saying, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem." Now, if this is the psalm that is composed specifically for the occasion of the conclusion of the rebuilding of the city walls, It's a very appropriate turn of phrase. Who built this wall? Did Nehemiah build this wall? Did the returned exiles build this wall? Did we build God's temple? Who built Jerusalem? And ultimately, what they conclude, what the psalmist concludes, is that God built it. God did it. Now, here we probably have a reference to the physical restoration of the wall completed by Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But beyond that, folks, we also have to understand that Jerusalem is not just a collection of buildings, is it? It's very fascinating that the Orthodox Jews that interpret this passage see it in a historical light, that this is the psalmist writing about the time of the return from Babylon, but they also see it in a futuristic light, and that is they say that what happened in the past is intentionally there to portray and to highlight what's going to happen in the future. And they say when Jerusalem is built, then Messiah will return. Can you think about that? You know that Jerusalem, as we speak, there is a historic part of Jerusalem, but as we speak, Jerusalem is a modern city. It has all of the infrastructure of a modern city. In fact, you know, sorry to our friends from Honolulu if they listen to this, but Jerusalem has rail. Theirs is done. And it didn't cost that much. But can you think about that? So Jerusalem is built and God should return. Do you know that the Orthodox Jews, when they interpret this passage, they say yes, as a physical geographical entity, Jerusalem is complete. It's as complete as it ever needs to be. But as a spiritual entity, we're lacking. Isn't that amazing? One of the interesting things that I heard this week was one guy refer to a tradition that I hadn't thought about. He said, "Oh, The ancients have always understood, our sages have always understood that God made the physical Jerusalem only as a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem." Isn't that amazing? And this is what he said. Now, this is a guy who doesn't know Christ who says this. He said, as the Ten Commandments, no, he didn't say the Ten Commandments, as the Torah, they always say Torah that way, as the Torah tells us, he says, in order to be a part of the earthly Jerusalem, you have to follow the Torah. He said, how much more to enter the heavenly Jerusalem, you have to follow the Torah completely, and if you don't, you're not allowed there. And of course, he said, that's why we're so meticulous and this and that. And he says, but ultimately, none of us ever follows it. What an admission. And then his conclusion, but God is merciful. And he's going to let us in anyway. God is merciful. You know what? He's absolutely right. God is merciful, and anybody who's going to get into the heavenly Jerusalem is going to get in by virtue of God's mercy through the substitutionary atonement. Jesus taking their failures and their faults and their sins on the cross. Here he talks about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is completed or will be completed by God. Jerusalem is not just a mere collection of buildings. Jerusalem also has people. So what about Jerusalem? Cyrus lets them leave. But who is it that brings them back? Is it Cyrus who brings them back? No, it's ultimately God who brings them back. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It says, he gathers the outcasts of Israel. Well, who are the outcasts of Israel? You can look it in one way and say that outcast of Israel, that means there's a collection of people called Israel, and out of that collection, a few have been cast out. That's not what it's saying at all. Who are the outcast? Who are those who've been exiled? They all were exiled. And so here we have the exiles or the outcast of Israel being all of Israel. In other words, the outcast, namely Israel. Israel is the outcast. So God is bringing back all of Israel. Now what happens when they return? Look at verse 3. Verse 3, how are they going to look when he returns? It says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You know, if you don't need to turn there, but when you have a chance, go back and read Jeremiah 15 and see why they were exiled in the first place. Jeremiah 15 makes it very clear that the reason that Israel was exiled in the first place was for their own good and for the glory of God. They had become such a decrepit nation that they were literally taking their children and sacrificing them in the fires of Molech, thinking that somehow it would add to their status, somehow it would add to their wealth, somehow it would add to their lives to kill their own children. And Jeremiah 15 says, under Manasseh they were doing this, and so for the sins of Manasseh, he says, his anger is not going to be turned away. Folks, they weren't sent for 70 years into Babylon on vacation. What did they look like after the 70 years of not being on vacation, after the 70 years of exile and brutality exercised on them by every government and every administration that went through? The 70 years were hard on them. Even while Ezra and Nehemiah are writing what they write in Ezra and Nehemiah, we've got another character, do you remember, that's still over in Persia, a young woman. Her name is Esther. What happens to Esther and what happens in the story of Esther? Do you remember that even while tens of thousands of them have escaped, hundreds of thousands of them still remained in Babylon, in Persia? And are they well thought of there? No. In fact, Haman makes a law, drafts a law that says on a certain day you can just go out and kill a Jew. You can go take care of them. Wipe them out. And in God's providence, he protects them by using Esther. But the point that I'm making is that this is how they were thought of. The people wanted to exterminate them like cockroaches. People wanted to get rid of them. Haman is literally trying to commit genocide. We gave you guys the opportunity to leave. You didn't leave, and the rest of you are dead. And folks, even when they did succeed during those 70 years, what happens to Daniel, who makes such an impression on those who are in charge of him that in different administrations, he gets placed in areas of power. And yet what happens to Daniel? What happens to the three Hebrew children? They get placed in places of power, and then somebody always tries to come along and subvert them. Daniel is literally thrown to the lions. The three Hebrew children are literally thrown into a furnace that is supposed to incinerate them. Why? Because this wasn't a vacation. Their time in Babylon, their exile in Babylon, though some of them saw success, some greater than others, was always marked with this absolute hatred that followed them out there and constant and consistent torment by enemies of God. So how do they look? How do they look when they return? 70 years for Judah, longer for the 10 northern tribes. When they come back, they're still ostracized, they're still beat down, and they're still despised. And when they return to Jerusalem, they don't enter in royal regalia. They don't enter as those who are inheriting the royal heritage of the great Solomon and the great David, the king. They return wounded. They return weak. They return helpless. They return discouraged. And then what does God do for them? What does He do for them? Verse 3. He heals their broken hearts and He binds up their wounds. Folks, can I illustrate this for you? Parents, and I'm sorry, you know, I can usually only empathize or sympathize, as it may be, with experiences that I've had. And so sometimes and you've probably noticed that sometimes my illustrations get a little personal. This one won't be personal, but parents, maybe you'll understand this. When you discipline your children, it gives you no pleasure. At least it shouldn't. It gives you no pleasure to discipline them. And whatever the artificial consequence that you impose, whether it's by corporal punishment or whatever, taking away privileges or whatever it is that you do, and that artificial consequence for your child's action brings grief to their heart, tears to their eyes, right? And I'm telling you, as a parent, it doesn't feel good at all. I told you guys this before, but my father would always overcompensate and tell us, "Oh, I love to give licking. Try do that. I love to give licking." I know he didn't love to give lickings. I don't know any parent that really loves it. But you have to, right? You have to impose artificial consequences on your children, because natural consequences are way, way less forgiving. When you give an artificial consequence to your child, there's something in you that says, you know, "I'm not going to hurt this child. I love this child. I'm not going to do anything to this child that is going to irreparably harm them." Somewhere in your being, that's restraining you. If you let them suffer the natural consequences of their dumb behavior, what happens? Yeah, they die. That's a good way to put it. God imposed on Israel 70 years of hard labor. Was that the natural consequence of murdering your children? Probably not. It doesn't follow, murder your children, and the natural consequence of that is 70 years. It just doesn't follow. What it is God imposing an artificial consequence. What happens if a nation becomes so callous that they murder their children with impunity? Well, we're going to find out. But what happens to a nation when they murder their children with impunity? Who's the next generation? When you entertain a culture that thrives on death, then who's left? And the nation will collapse in on itself. Israel was going to collapse in on herself. The worship of Molech and Baal were disgusting, and it was going to cause the nation to eradicate itself. So God imposes this artificial consequence. Now, parents, when you impose an artificial consequence on your child, and there are tears, and there's grief, there's sorrow, and you come over then when all is done, and you take that boy or that girl and you look them in the eyes and you say, "You know why I did this. I did this because I love you." Folks, what does it feel like when you see, and you know it, right? You, parents, maybe it's just me, but you know it. You look in their eyes. And you see that moment when it clicks, not when they're crying because of pain, not when they're crying because of anger, when you all of a sudden realize they're crying, they're weeping, they're weeping because they get it, right? And as bad as it feels to impose these things on them, it's so, so precious to be able to sit there and say, "My child understands that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That your sin ruins your relationship with God." And they get it. And then you can, metaphorically, you can heal, you can hold them, you can heal their broken hearts. And at least metaphorically, you can bind up their wounds. Now what was wrong, we can make right. This is what God does for them. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 seems rather out of place in this very personal song, section of the psalm. After he talks tenderly about healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds, he says in verse 4, he determines the number of the stars, he gives to all of them their names. Huh? It almost sounds cold, doesn't it? It almost goes from this incredibly warm passage to this cold. Until we remember that this is a poem, and they're using symbols that are common to all of them, that they would all understand. And until you understand that throughout the Hebrew scriptures, stars often represent the children of promise. And I think that's what's happening here. The descendants of Abraham were going to be like what? The stars, right? The Abrahamic covenant. The children of Abraham were going to be like the stars. And what was the analogy? Why was the analogy that they were going to be like stars? Do you remember? Yeah, there's just going to be so many of them. Being like the stars talked about their number, the quantity of them. And by the way, who determines that number? Well, God does. Notice verse 4 says he determines that number. He determines the number of stars, and then he gives them their names. Listen to that. He gives to all of them their names. They're not just the forgotten point in the sky out there. He chose them. He determined their number. He made each one of them to be a number of the stars, and then he names them. He takes a personal, tender interest in each one of them. One commentator from the Middle Ages actually says, he adds to this, he says the reason, actually it was right at the end of the Middle Ages, and he said another reason God calls his people stars is because they kind of blend into a crowd. You know, you look and they're just stars, and they just kind of all are there. But when you get up close to them, each one is magnificent on its own. Well, that absolutely is not the Abrahamic picture, but I think it's an interesting one nonetheless. The point here is that when God determined their number, he determined their number and then he named them. He made you a part of the number and he named them. He chose you so that you could be precious to him. Verses 5 and 6 then. Verse 5 talks about the greatness of the Lord, and 6 kind of gives the overview. When you are cast down, the Lord will lift you up, but to those who are wicked, they will be destroyed. That leads to verse 7. Verse 7 then is verses 1 through 6 tell us that God chose you. Praise him because God chose you to be precious to him. Now, the introduction of verse 7 leads to 7 through 11. The theme of that is this: praise God, sing to him, because God favors you. God put his favor on you, and he uses two illustrations and one argument. Let's look at these three things, the two illustrations and one argument. The first illustration is the building storm. Notice that all of these verses have two parts until we get down to verse 8. Verse 8 has three parts. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. These three things are all very important to what he's saying, because he's trying to point out to them, he's pointing out to them at least, that God favors you. That what happened isn't because God has lost interest in you. You weren't exiled in the wilderness, not in the wilderness, you weren't exiled in Babylon because God all of a sudden said, you know what? Back when you guys were obedient, which is kind of funny to think about that, I guess. They were never obedient. But back when you guys were at least better, I had an interest in you. But now you guys are doing all of this crazy stuff. You're not really my favorite anymore. I'm going to go find somebody else to be interested in. I'm going to find another nation to be interested in. Babylon's going to be my guy now. It may look like there's a building storm, but what is the building storm all about? Notice how he does that. You have the building storm, and within that building storm, there's a hidden preparation. Why does he build the storm? He covers the heavens with the clouds, but what is he doing in that? He prepares rain for the earth. And what's the result of that? He makes grass grow on the hills. Now, we know about this in Hilo, don't we? Those of you who've moved from someplace else to the east side of the Big Island, or even if you haven't moved, but your family and friends are from other places, even from the other islands, they do the same thing. Everybody gets off the plane, especially on a day when there's no fog and it's clear, and you look up at the mountainside going up to Mauna Kea. And every shade of green known to man is there. And sometimes it's a dark and a light right next to each other. And it's such a beautiful contrast. Sometimes it slowly, slowly fades from a dark to... And it's just everywhere. And people get off the plane and they're looking at the mountain. They go, this is amazing. I have never seen so many different shades of green in my life. But what's the next thing they do? It rains so much here. How can you guys do anything? It's always raining. Yeah, you see, those two things kind of go together. The rain and the green go together. Think about that in the context of people who do not live in a rainforest. Think about that in the context of a people who live in an area where monsoons are necessary. They're agrarian. They need the green to live and to grow. The ominous dark clouds that fill the heavens, they're foreboding. But we understand that God is doing something else. They may look ominous, they may be foreboding, but God is making you live. What was God doing for these people when He sent them in to Babylon? You know what He was doing? He was bringing dark clouds so that they might live. Have you ever looked and seen how much, especially towards the end of the Old Testament, how much of it is written specifically about this era in Israel's history? How many of you have ever sat down and meditated on Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Isn't that a beautiful passage that talks to us about the wonder of our great Savior? Written by Isaiah to talk to this people about how they were going to be exiled. Dark, dark clouds, but from the darkness of the clouds, this one root starts to sprout on the hill. The root, the sprout of Jesse. God favors them. Look at the second illustration. The second illustration He uses, He says, beasts and birds, He feeds them both. In verse 9, he talks about the beasts of the field. Those are the wild animals, and they don't have anyone tending for them, yet they manage to thrive. Or the ravens. The reason He uses young ravens, and I didn't know this, I read it in a commentary, then I had to confirm it, so I Googled it. And I came up and saw this YouTube video that talked about the early lives of ravens. It had nothing to do with this. They were just talking about ravens and how when they're born, they're gray. And ravens leave the nest between 2 to 3 weeks. They're completely independent. They fend for themselves. They're still young, but they fend for themselves. And so this may have been the psalmist knowing this and saying, look at these young birds. But notice it's the same line of reasoning that our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And what's the punchline that Jesus gives to that? Aren't you not of more value than birds? So if God took care of the beasts and God took care of the birds, He's going to take care of the bedraggled group that has come back to build the wall. Yes. Yes. His cloud. Those are His clouds overhead that look so foreboding. And yet, those clouds He uses to favor you. Yes, it's His provision. It's His provision. And He favors you more than He favors birds or beasts. Those are His two illustrations, then His argument. All these things, and He doesn't need all of these things He does, and He doesn't need the strength of a horse or a thigh. Literally, the word there is thigh. God doesn't need your horse's strength. Notice it says that He doesn't favor horses. He doesn't care about horses. He doesn't take pleasure in them. He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse, and he doesn't take pleasure in the thighs of a man. He doesn't take pleasure in those. He doesn't need those. Those are nothing to him. He doesn't provide for the beasts of the field because the horses helped him. I better enlist some horses because we need them over here. Or you know, those ravens need to be fed, so I better make sure there are some humans on scene. No, he doesn't need humans to do any of this. The point is that God does it, and he does it alone. He favors you with his own strength. He favors you to all who are his. He chose you to cherish you, so praise him. He shines his favor upon you, so praise him. The third call to worship then comes in verse 12. From verse 12 through 20 now, it says to praise God because God reveals himself to you. It's one of the greatest graces with which we've been graced, that God chooses to reveal himself to you. The third call to worship, verse 12, and it starts with talking about how his word is sure. Look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 refers to different promises that are made that God has already fulfilled. Verse 13 says, "For he strengthens the bars of your gates." When God promises to protect, he protects. He blesses your children within you. When God promises to make the nation of Israel fertile, he makes it fertile. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders, shalom. He fills you with the finest of wheat. When he causes human thriving, if he promises that, he's going to fulfill it. And that's what he says he does here. So the first part of this says that his word is sure. We worship him, or he calls us to worship him, because God reveals himself to us. And the first thing he says is when he reveals himself to us by his word is sure. Verses 15 through 18 then demonstrate how his word is powerful. Powerful. Look at verses 15 through 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? Isn't that something? Some of you have been in colder weather than I've been in. Not a big fan of cold weather. But I always find it fascinating when people are in cold weather, and you see what they do just to try to survive. I remember reading Jack London's, I think it was Call of the Wild, where they're just trying to survive. They're not thinking about what's for dinner. They're not thinking about what concert they're going to go to. They're thinking about, if I don't get this fire started, I'm going to die because it's so bitterly cold. And that kind of force of nature can seem overwhelming, can't it? We see that even maybe out here. We could talk about the power of the ocean. It's overwhelming. Here he refers to this winter blast that comes down to the Mediterranean and creates this freeze. And he says, who can stand against it? You can't withstand these things. But notice what verse 18 says. He sends out his word, and all of the power and fury of this winter storm halts and it melts. So his word is sure, his word is powerful. And then the last thing here is that his word is for his people. Verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob. Now, folks, remember when they mention Jacob here, they're not just speaking about Jacob the man. He's talking about the children of Israel, Jacob's descendants. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. He hasn't given his word to any other nation like this. This is exactly what Romans 3:2 is saying. Remember when we talked about Romans 3, what advantage is there being a Jew? And he says, well, namely that the oracles of God have been entrusted to you. What did they have that no one else had? I mean, think about it. Israel is at the center of all of these problems. It's at the center of the Western world for sure, even the Eastern world. And why? What do they have that nobody else has? Do they have natural resources like nobody else has? No. Their neighbors have oil. Their neighbors have precious stones. They've got the northern part of a salt sea. Their land is not particularly, in and of itself, more fertile than any other land. What do they have that no one else has? And folks, we can say it very clear. What they have are the oracles of God. Now, I want you to think about how precious it is that God reveals himself to us. We've been talking a lot about salvation. We've been talking a lot about witnessing and sharing the gospel. Think about this. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? He was buried and rose again the third day. When Paul makes that statement, do you remember what he interlaces through all of that to help us to understand? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You know that Jesus died for the sins of the world because of the Scriptures. What if God had not revealed himself to us in the Scriptures? What if there is no revelation of God through the Scriptures? You know what happens? When the first missionaries that wrote about their time here in Hawaii came, the kinds of things that they found and recorded were just astonishing to them. There was adultery was common. Fear of spirits was everywhere. Murder was common. The murder of children, the sanctioned murder of children. All you had to do was bury your child in the floor, in the dirt floor of your house, and you were fine. Leaving children out to exposure. And having them die out in the open in the first days of their life was common. One of the first converts to Christianity was a little man from, well, he spent time here, between here and Maui. His Christian name that he took on was Bartimaeus. He took that name on because he was blind. But he had been somewhat of a jester in the king's court before that, and they called him because of his he had some kind of dwarfism and he was blind, and because of that they referred to him in the king's court. His name was Pua'a Iki. Pua'a pig, Iki small. So they called him Little Pig. And it was his job to be crass and coarse and to make the king laugh. Ultimately, he became one of the early converts to Christianity. Why? Because he knew of Christ. Because he knew of Christ. Well, how did he know of Christ? He knew of Christ because of the Word of God. All of the horrible things that go on in societies that are not founded on the Word of God. All of the immoralities all come because of the lack of the Word. The point is here that Israel was given the Word of God. So we see ourselves. We see ourselves then in this passage. I want us to see ourselves in this passage. I want us to understand that while we're not Israel, that when God chooses a person, when God elects a person, He doesn't elect you to throw you away. He doesn't choose you to leave you alone. He doesn't select you to ignore you. God chooses you to be precious to Him. So praise Him. I want us to understand that He does shine His favor on us. He does shine His favor on us. And that the foreboding clouds that you may ever find yourself in, we have promised to us that all of these things work together for what? For good. For good to those who are called, for those who are called according to His purpose. I want us to understand that though you may think in this life you've been dealt nothing, I have nothing. That if God has given you the revelation of Himself in His Word, you have everything you need. You're precious to Him. He favors you. He has given you His own revelation. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, now as we look to revelation of Yourself in Jesus Christ through the elements of the Lord's table, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be settled on You. And even as we think through what was said today in the message and we focus on those things and meditate on those things, we ask You, Father, and we beg that You would bring these things to our remembrance. Help us not to wallow in our own self-pity. Help us to see that we are in the most elevated position on the face of the planet in the universe. We are Your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles now and open to 1 Corinthians 11.